If you have a copy of the scriptures with you, or like to take one of the black pew Bibles and turn there with me, we'll read this morning from Matthew 16, verses 1 through 4. The Reformed Church, traditionally, in our own Westminster standards, do not follow the church calendar or recognize any holy days, and yet it never hurts to pause and remember Christ's resurrection. And so I pondered this and weighed it and said, should we pause and consider that again or keep marching through Matthew? And then I was very pleased to have the problem resolved for me when I opened to Matthew and found that our text deals quite well with the topic of the resurrection as it is. So we won't take a break from Matthew, but we will have the opportunity to consider this great earth-rattling historic fact of Christ's rising from the dead. And so if you'll look with me, let's read the holy, the perfect word of our God from Matthew 16. We'll begin in verse 1. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered them, "When it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it, except the sign of Jonah." So he left them and departed. This is the word of God. Would you pray with me as we ask him to give us understanding as we further consider it? Heavenly Father, we desire nothing more this morning than to know your communion, to fellowship with you as you come and by your Spirit working faith in our hearts and illumining our understanding as you come and grant us to behold our God, to see your face in the face of Jesus Christ, to hear your gospel, to meet your Son, and to respond with belief and with worship and with an eagerness to go out proclaiming and serving this risen and reigning Christ in all of life. Lord, we know that in this you are glorified in our showing ourselves to be your disciples by bearing fruit in every good work, in a constant and steady faith that looks to our Savior seated at your right hand in every circumstance. So come and grant that faith now. Grant your Spirit, Lord, that we might hear and hearing believe and believing be saved. And we would ask it in the name of Christ and for his glory, for he is the Savior of sinners. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, indeed, as we've already begun to say, many of you, all of you, I assume, are well aware that today is celebrated by many in the church as the day called Easter. And again, we would emphasize that this is by no means an obligatory holy day. It's not a holy day of obligation that you're required to recognize or pay any mind to whatsoever if you don't want to, but it is an opportunity, given the culture around us and what is on people's minds, to remember this event that is so central in the preaching of the apostles and that is so essential to our Christian faith. That, of course, is the rising of Jesus Christ from the dead. This is a one-of-a-kind event, the Son of God shattering the grave. It's an event of mammoth proportions. It saturated the apostles' preaching as they went around proclaiming, preaching, we're told, the resurrection. And yet, it occurs to me that many evangelicals today, I believe, would struggle to fully grasp the significance of the resurrection. Which is another way of saying many in our evangelical churches are very good at explaining the four-point gospel. That is to say, why it is important that Christ died. But I'm not as sure that we're so equipped to tell people why it matters that we affirm that Jesus Christ is risen. That the gospel would be incomplete if we did not say that he has risen. Now, gladly, the Lord is ready to help us with that this morning. He has something to say about it. We come to chapter 16, and people have been flocking to the Lord Jesus Christ in great numbers, and he has been healing them, all of these miraculous signs. He's fed the 5,000 and the 4,000. He is showing that he is the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior come in human flesh. And it's on the heels of all of this that our text begins with this contrast. Verse 1 says, and, or you might better say, but, the Pharisees and Sadducees came. So the people have been coming for help. The people are believing Jesus can help them, and they're seeking him out. But these men come for an altogether different reason. And it becomes apparent to us as they present this deceptive request in verse 1. It's a deceptive request, and we're supposed to be tipped off to that as we look at the makeup of these questioners. We're told that they are the Pharisees and Sadducees. And we've noted before in our study of Matthew, these are two very strongly antithetical groups. They don't get along about hardly anything. Right? The Pharisees hold to a very strict interpretation of the law of God. The Sadducees are probably more like liberal scholars of our own day. The Pharisees don't like the Roman presence in the land. The Sadducees, they rub elbows with the Romans. The Pharisees believe in angels. They believe in the resurrection. The Sadducees deny both of these things. But on this one thing, these groups are agreed. Jesus Christ represents a threat to their current cultural standing and to their way of life. Right? If the people follow him, the Pharisees are going to lose their status as the religious elite. They're all going after Jesus. And if the Romans don't like that unrest among the people, well, the Sadducees might lose their political standing. And so they both agree. They come together to oppose the one who threatens them both. And that's often the case in the world, isn't it? You find that the world, with its rulers and its ideologies, as different as they are, they find this strange and otherwise inexplicable unity in resisting the Son of God and his people. And the very sight of these enemies holding hands like this as they come to Jesus, it should cause us to be aware there's more going on here than meets the eye. Something is up with these groups of people. And sure enough, it comes out as they bring their request. Verse 1 continues. We're told they came to test him, to ask him to show them a sign for heaven. And immediately you know this is not a genuine request, because we're told they've come with one purpose, and that is to test him. Even as they say to him, show us a sign from heaven, the word means prove or show to be true. In other words, prove yourself to us, you Christ. They're testing him. They're not seeking genuine confirmation of the ministry of Jesus Christ. No, they're looking to make Jesus Christ bow down to them. And they're saying, you prove yourself to our satisfaction. So they ask for this sign from heaven. You could translate it miracle or miraculous sign. They want to see something supernatural. They explicitly say it. We want this sign from heaven. So here they are. They're standing face to face with the greatest sign from heaven that has ever been given. The Son of God has come. He has clothed himself in human flesh. He's been doing miracles all over the place. And they have the gall to come to him and say, just for us, a private show. You know, show us something more impressive. But taking all that he's been doing, all of his healings, all of his casting out demons, all of his multiplying bread, and they say, effectively, that's all some kind of earthly or demonic trickery. We don't buy any of it. You show us a truly miraculous sign. One scholar paraphrases it well. He says, let him cause manna to drop from the sky as Moses did, or like Joshua by means of prayer. Let him cause the sun and the moon to stand still. Let him at least not lag behind Elijah, whose prayer brought an instantaneous response of fire from heaven. They're not coming sincerely. They're not coming to Jesus with real needs and this childlike faith. He can help me. They're coming with cynicism. They're coming with veiled deceit. Which means they're coming to him, aren't they? Like many people today come to him. They're coming to him not really interested in who Jesus Christ is, not really interested in what he's been doing. They're just pretending. Well, yeah, I might potentially be interested if he'll perform for me. If he'll produce some fantastic proof to persuade me, then maybe. Otherwise, as they assume will be the case, well, I'll just go on with my life as is. Right? They'll declare the whole Christian thing a fraud. He didn't cause fire to fall from heaven. So I gave him an opportunity. He didn't meet my requirements. It's all fake. And they believe they've relieved themselves of any obligation. Right? It's a proud person coming to Jesus Christ as if you're the king. A self-proclaimed king to a jester in your court. Like you're above him and he's supposed to act on demand. Rather than as it ought to be, right? As creatures coming to their creator. Rather than as servants to the Lord. Or as we might hope, as sinners to the one Savior. They don't want salvation. They just want to find a reason to justify their refusal to bow down before the Son God has sent. It's fake. That might describe some of you who sit here this morning. It could describe you. No? I'm here, but really I'm just looking for any holes that I think I can punch in the fabric of that biblical testimony about Jesus Christ. I'm not here to worship him sincerely. The box on the calendar, it said Easter, so I feel like I ought to put on a show of interest. But really, I'm happy if I can just kind of nitpick any reason I can to reject all of this, and I'll just go on with my life as it's been. Not looking to acknowledge Jesus as your rightful Lord. Not looking to turn everything over to him, even as you confess to him and ask mercy for refusing his rightful reign for so long. This type of person, if it's you, you've not been honest with God. You've not given Christ a fair shake, and if the truth is told, you know that. Or whatever words come out. Just like the Pharisees and Sadducees, you come with a deceptive request. Show yourself to me. Prove you are who you say you are. But if so, if that's you this morning, if that's how anybody comes to the Lord Jesus, then this person needs to bend their ear and hear Jesus' honest response to their deceptive request. They bring a false request, and he gives an honest response. He says, you say you need more proof. You say you need a heavenly sign to believe in the Son of God. But Jesus says, in reality, your minds are darkened. And he begins to answer the Pharisees and Sadducees in verses 2 and 3. He says, when it's evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky. He meets their question and he answers them with a play on words of a sort. They say, we want a sign from heaven. And he responds by saying, well, you're very good at interpreting the appearance of the sky, or it's the same word, the appearance of heaven. You see, in the Jewish mind, there are three heavens, but only one term for them. There's the first heaven, which is the atmosphere that surrounds us here, right? It's full of birds, it's full of butterflies and clouds, the first heaven. And then there is the second heaven, that is space beyond, full of stars and moon and planets. And then there is the third heaven. And this in the Jewish mind, again, is the spiritual realm of God and the angels and the departed saints made perfect. And Jesus is using that distinction in terms to answer them. And he says, you're asking me for a sign from the third heaven. But your understanding is limited to the first heaven. You know how to read the sky. You can look at the heavens and you can figure out what sort of weather it's going to bring. Fair weather, stormy weather. We have sayings like that today, don't we? Red sky at night, sailor's delight. Red sky in morning, sailors take warning, something like that. Sayings we all take for granted. Right? Not some great wisdom. Sadly, Jesus says, that's all the wisdom these men have. Verse 3, you know how to interpret the appearance of the sky or heaven, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. He says, you can make your way around the world. You've got it all figured out down here, but you lack the wisdom that comes from God. No spiritual eyes to see the miraculous signs that are all over the place. I mean, how many people has he healed at this point? People are coming from far lands to come and be healed. And yet, he says you won't have it. The third heaven is speaking loudly through the Son of God that God has come to save sinners. And he says, you're completely deaf because you have plugged your ears to everything except those facts which fit what you want to believe. And all the while asking for another greater sign from heaven, you're actually proving, he says, that you're worldly minded. You're missing what's already obvious in the ministry of Jesus. They pay no mind to what God has made plain. And yet they accuse him of not giving enough evidence. And so he says, your minds are darkened. Now there is no shortage, I assume you understand, of people with that mindset today. People who, at best, they never, maybe regularly appear in the gathering of Christ's church, but they won't read the scriptures. They won't see what has the Lord said and done. And yet will deny the basic truths of scripture or say, God's not giving me enough evidence to prove anything. People will take a quick internet search at face value before they will search the scriptures to see what God has said. I'll indulge hobbies. I'll bury myself in my work or social media, but take the time to sit down and plow through the Word of God and sit under the preaching of the Word. I don't have time for it. Experts in the things of this world, but darkened in mind when it comes to the knowledge of God, yet still making these bold-faced but empty claims. He's not proven himself to me. He's not given me enough evidence. I don't know how a person can know God. But these people, Jesus has a clear and a direct word. He says, their minds are darkened. Not only so, he goes further. He says that their hearts are perverse. At verse 4, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. Why? He says, because he's already shown so many. And ignoring this, his opponents, they ignore what's right in front of them. They basically deny the validity of his whole public ministry. It's this heart of pride that lies at the root of every sin. I will have you, Lord, in my way, or I won't have you at all. And yet they've already shown that they're not willing to believe no matter what sign he produces. And since he's one with the Father, they're showing at the same time that they're utterly estranged from God. They act like one more miracle, just one on-demand wonder, and we will believe. If you would just obey us instead of asking us to obey you, well, we would be fine with this whole Christian thing. It's the essence of evil. But Jesus says they are wicked. Step by step throughout his ministry, he has been fulfilling what is written. Moses, the prophets, the Psalms, they've all been pointing to Christ. And his opponents say they've been waiting for him. And yet they won't see him. Their hearts are not right with God. They're blinded by sin. They're calloused in their conscience. They are morally unwilling. They are unable to put their faith in Christ. And he is saying witnessing another miracle is not going to change that. You don't need to see a miracle, he says. You need to experience one. You need to have your stony heart born again and made flesh by the Spirit of God. You don't need to see bread or fire fall from the sky. You need God to awaken your wicked heart, he says. And he says their hearts are adulterous. They're claiming to be God's people, claiming to be religious and all that, but they're far more intimately acquainted with the world than they are with him. They can't even recognize him when he draws near in their own flesh, when he's preaching with wisdom above Solomon, when he's performing more miracles than any prophet before him has ever done. They don't see it. They don't love the Lord. They love the world. So they're spiritual adulterers. They're cheating on him with the world. That remains the case in every age. Many have the high privilege of hearing about Jesus Christ. Hear the good news. This is a man who saves sinners. And nonetheless, hearing of his life and his death and his rising again, they say it's not enough. If God would do some grand thing to convince me that Jesus is his son, if he would show me that he's his only savior, if he'd give a new proof, I would believe. But the person, they don't realize the very statement is self-refuting. And the simple reason is this: he's already shown himself. He's already shown himself in astounding ways in his son. The author of Hebrews puts it well, doesn't he? He says, He has spoken to us by His Son, who is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. He has come. He has shown Himself. He has spoken among fallen people. He has died. He has risen again. What greater miracle do we want? He's told us all about it in the pages of Scripture, consistent and coherent and testifying that it is the Word of God. And so to say, if God would only speak to me, if He'd just show me something, it's nonsense. It's the equivalent, you could say, of you picture a blind person and somebody leads this person into the middle of a beautiful garden full of flowers, and this person says, well, this place isn't very attractive to me. It's not very attractive. Somebody should really plant some flowers in this place. And if they did, well, then I would have to agree, it could be a beautiful scene. The problem isn't the lack of flowers. The problem is this person can't recognize what's right in front of them. They don't need 1,000 more roses. They don't need one more rose. They need new eyes. I need my eyes open so I can see what God has done. And even so, Jesus is saying, if you've been exposed to God's word, if you've heard the good news, this gospel of Christ, His overabounding grace to sinners, and yet you continue to demand more evidence, He says, you're showing where the problem really lies. It's not with God. It's not with the testimony He's given. It's with an unbelieving and obstinate heart that won't have it. What you need is not a new revelation. You need God's Spirit to awaken, to make you alive, to make you sensitive to the life-giving message of the gospel. It's an affront to come to God and say, not enough evidence. It's the guilty claim of a crooked heart. It's like those of the scribes and Pharisees, darkened minds and perverse hearts. Because of this, Jesus comes back and He says, your request is refused. Your request is refused. So they're among this wicked and adulterous generation who demand a further sign. But He says in verse 4, no sign will be given to it. And you read what happens at the end of the text. He left them and He departed. With an honest inquirer, Jesus is like a gentle gardener. He comes and He will take the tiniest little seed of faith in the heart, and He'll water it and protect it and foster it and grow it up until it blossoms into a strong life of praise and service. You know that if you've been one of those weak believers, if you're still one now, you know how He keeps you trusting Him and keeps working on your heart. But for these deceptive requests, for the person who comes to Him with unbelief masked behind excuses, for this sort of weed, He says, I don't have any time. So He takes their request. These people whom He fashioned, these people that He upholds and yet who dare to stand in judgment over Him. And He puts a big stamp on it in red letters. He says, deny. To the weak but genuine questioner who says to the Lord, help my unbelief. He is so gracious. He'll say 1,000 times, yes, yes. But He refuses people who come to play games. So He's saying, if you're sitting here this morning, you're waiting for God to give me some sign. He says, this is a dangerous place. Don't remain there. Like the men in our passage, flying in the face of God's word. He said, Deuteronomy, hasn't he? You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So Jesus, in the wilderness, He trusted His Father to feed Him. He did not give in to temptation to turn stones to bread. But the person who says, show me more, Lord, it's as if they're saying, turn the stones to bread, and then I'll believe. And yet you could stare forever, and the stones will remain stones. Because God will humble Himself, and He will take human flesh, and He will bear sin, and He will bleed and suffer and die to pay for it. But He will not bow before the hypocrite who hears all of that and says, still not enough for me. He's saying, stop demanding more proof and instead give Him your heart. Then you'll see the beauty of everything that He's already revealed. You'll see what He shows to those with eyes of faith. And the whole of His life calls you to it. It bears witness. This is the Son of God. This is the Savior of sinners. Come to Him, He says. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ with your heart full of faith. Save me. Give me the bread of life. And He says, You will have it. You will see. But refuse, dishonestly demand from him, I need something else from you. And he says, you'll not only not have what you say you're seeking, you won't have entrance into my kingdom when I come in glory. And that day, he says, in the face of all of the unbelief in this world, Jesus will triumph gloriously. All those who refuse him will be put to open shame. This is the hope of his people, and it's the dread of his enemies. And he brings it out in the final little piece of his response this morning, the one that you're all waiting for on this day, I guess. Is he says, not only is your request refused, but your defeat is certain. Your defeat is certain. And for it, he points to the event so many are celebrating today. He says, no miraculous sign will be given to the insincere seeker except the sign of Jonah. Except the sign of Jonah. What in the world does that mean? Well, we read part of it this morning. Do you remember the story of Jonah and its highlights? Here was a man who was cast into the raging sea as it was stirred up by the wrath of God. He was swallowed by this large fish, and there he remained shrouded in darkness until the third day. And then as he was brought up out of that fish's belly, he went and he preached repentance, God's mercy to the pagan Ninevites. Turn to God and be saved. Now you take that and you align it with what Jesus is saying here. As Jonah was tossed into the sea, Jesus will be cast away by his opponents, all according to God's will. He will be swallowed up in the angry ocean of God's wrath. Just as Jonah was buried in that fish until the third day, so will the Son of God be sealed in darkness until the third day. And he says it in Matthew 12:40. Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Just as Jonah was brought back up, went about proclaiming God's just judgment of sin and calling the Ninevites to free mercy, Jesus Christ will rise to life on the third day, and he will declare his victory over death and over sin and over judgment for all who will hear him calling lost sinners and come and put their faith in him. As he mentions Jonah, he's speaking of the event that draws so many to churches on the day called Easter. He's answering that original question for us. What is so significant about the resurrection? See, those who hate him, those who refuse him and won't have him rule over them, they arrogantly refuse the overwhelming evidence of a sinless life full of miracles. They say that's not sufficient to show that you're the Son of God. Nothing is enough to convince this person. And so he says to them, one aspect of the resurrection, he says one final earthly miracle remains. But he says it's not what you're asking for. It's not going to be a concession to their false request, but it's going to be an announcement that their unbelief is in fact wicked and adulterous and that he is exactly who he claims to be. It's not going to be what they want, on-demand signs. It's going to be a proof that they were foolish to receive the signs they had. The resurrection declares it. It's a warning of judgment upon all who still refuse to put their faith in him. So the scholar William Hendrickson says, it was going to be a sign of his complete victory over all his enemies and a forecast of his triumphant return on the clouds of heaven. It's the trumpet blast of this conquering general. Christ rising from the grave is a general riding back on the white horse from army, from battle, and saying, they threw everything they had at me. They beat me, they spit on me, and they crucified me, but they didn't win. They scorned and doubted and opposed and slandered, but I won the day. When he came up out of the ground, clothed in glory and was seated at the Father's right hand, there the Father says, until all your enemies are made a footstool for your feet, until you ride out in glory at last, once more approaching the earth, this time not to suffer for sin, he says, but to slay his enemies with the word of his mouth as the conquering king. So the resurrection, positively, it assures Christ's people will rise too. We'll talk about tonight. But it tells his enemies all of this unwillingness to believe the signs and the life of Christ, it cannot undo or alter the historic fact that he is who who he says he is, that all doubting and scoffing and spitting and murdering, it could not keep him from being seated on his throne. The resurrection is a sign of Christ's lordship, not only heaven and earth, but over life and over death. Which is why it's a sign that proud people like these Pharisees and Sadducees can never accept. Because it says to the proud person, Christ reigns, not you. Jesus Christ triumph. It means you must give your allegiance to someone other than your proud self, but alone to this Savior. So it's a sign of life for some, but of death for others. The resurrection says, this one is the firstborn from the dead. He is the preeminent one over a new creation, a new heavens and a new earth, where he alone reigns supreme over all. Where he receives all honor. And everybody has to admit, he alone paid the entrance price for every other inhabitant with his own blood. Every human inhabitant. He broke the chains of Satan. He unhinged the gates of hell. He did that. The resurrection says Christ won the victory. He alone made a way for sinners who were sentenced to eternal death to be freed from that. For people like me and like you, if you will trust in this Son, to live in glory with souls and bodies made new. So it says to the proud person, try as you might, you'll never attain to everlasting life. You won't do it with the old college try. You can't have joy and favor with God by your effort, but only by dying to yourself and trusting and living for the Son of God. So the resurrection says that of all humanity, one has been found acceptable. Just one with God. Only he has been received on the basis of a perfect life and a death for sin. And therefore it says there is one way for every other person who will trust him to enter life, and only one way, and that is through him. It says sin didn't have a hold on him. It says he must have died then for somebody else's sins if he had none of his own. And therefore it says there is mercy to be had for the sinner who comes to him. There is a removing of sin with the one who has offered to the Father a weighty enough payment to pay for all of the sins of all of his people throughout all time. A payment the Father has very gladly accepted. But the resurrection says, Jesus Christ, as the one who has defeated death, can give what none other has ever been able to deliver to you. Right? Not the Pharisees and Sadducees, not Muhammad, not Buddha, not Joseph Smith, not 1,000 other liars like them. He says he can give you acceptance with God. He can give you forgiveness of sins. He can give you eternal life, and so a solid and sure hope for the future, because he can bring you through the grave. All of that will fill not only your future, but your present with true joy. And he can give it because he has done what numberless religious frauds couldn't do. He beat death. He actually dealt with sin. He has something other to say to you than try harder. He says, I've done it for you. The resurrection says true life is in Jesus Christ alone. And eternal life for you and for me can only be had in knowing him. So you could take the resurrection and all of the other miracles, he seems to be saying, and you could deny it with faces turning blue. But this one final sign, it always remains irrefutable. The tomb was empty. Amen? Jesus Christ is risen. He is not dead, but he is alive. He is judge of heaven and earth, and therefore it is with the Son of God that you have to do, and I have to do, whether that is in salvation or in judgment. It says you must stand before this King. And what you do with what he has shown to you will determine where you spend forever. And the resurrection announces it. Now that is barely scratching the surface. There's much more, but hopefully you begin to see why is Christ rising from the dead so significant? Because it echoes through the halls of history. And it says the eternal destiny of every person of every one of us this morning is inseparable from what we do with this risen God-man. Right? The resurrection says there is one mediator between God and men who has passed through the grave. There is one who can save us beyond bodily death. It says to you, look and see. The skies of heaven are blazing a bright and brilliant red, he says. For some, storms are coming. And for others, the fairest day of all is about to break. He says, what will you do with these signs of the times? They're there. They're there for you to look at. What kind of day is breaking in for you? He says, if you would know for sure, then take Peter's advice. Go to the testimony he has given, ample testimony. Open his word, to which Peter says, you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, until you understand what the Son of God has done, what the resurrection means, and you feel your heart bowing to him in childlike faith. And you know, as the Son of God has risen, so now new life has risen in my soul. I believe, and I will rise and reign with him. Till, as Solomon puts it, till the day breathes and the shadows flee, and you know this is true. And in this Savior is life, not only for me, but for all who will come. So look to him. Open up the scriptures. See him risen and reigning. Hear his faithful word to you. Believe, and you also shall be saved. And don't refuse him. Don't refuse him, but look at the skies. Look at the signs of the times. Look at Jesus Christ and believe. Believe. Amen. Let's pray together to him this morning. Risen Savior, it is our glory and joy to exalt your holy name as the only Savior, the only way of life, the only risen and everlasting King, the only one who has faced sin, who has stared down hell and Satan and come out on top. The only one who has in and of himself defeated the powers of darkness, conquered all that threatened to undo our souls, risen in newness of life to reign and rule over a called out people forever. We praise your name, therefore. We worship you as the only Savior and Son of God, the worthy Lamb who was slain but stands at the center of heaven's glory. And we beg you to send your Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray for those who sit this morning, poorly stammered words, but your word, we hope. However poorly communicated, powerful because they are your words. Take them, O Lord, and press them home. Drive them into every heart and give us faithful and believing hearts to receive this Savior and to know that life and joy are bound up in him. And so as you grip us to hold fast to you, to love you, and to go out of here declaring like the apostles and early church did, he is risen, and longing to hear that response, he is risen indeed from all whom you would call to yourself. Lift our eyes to the living Son of God and make us, O Lord, for your own name's sake, faithful witnesses. We beg it in his name. Amen.